Okay, we're in Exodus chapter 5. However, we're going to be looking at it, get this out of my way, through the eyes of Psalm 23. So you can stay there or put your finger in both or however you want to do this. But we're going to read Exodus 5 and reference it as we walk through Psalm 23. But let me read Exodus 5 for us. Let me set it up for you. Moses and Aaron is his brother, have received this word from God that they're to deliver God's people. They go to the elders of the children of Israel who are in Egypt, enslaved. They tell them all these wonderful things. They show them all their new tricks, the staff turning into a snake and the hand turning, into leprosy and not turning into leprosy and all of these things. And they say, this is going to happen. God is amidst his people. What's happening?
Amber alert.
Amber alert. All right. That means turn your phones off. It's a David alert. And so so now they get an audience with Pharaoh, and this is what it looks like. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go out and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. They shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to their lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day as when there was straw." The foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. May his word live in us." Let me pray for us. I'm going to be using a prayer out of the Valley of Vision. It's called the Love of Jesus. But shut your eyes and listen. O Father of Jesus, help us to approach you with deepest reverence, not with presumption, not with servile fear, but with holy boldness. You are beyond the grasp of our understanding, but not beyond that of our love. You know that we love you supremely, for you are supremely adorable and good and perfect. Our hearts melt at the love of Jesus, our brother, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, married to us, dead for us, risen for us. We are his and he is ours. Given to us as well as for us. We are never so much yours as when we are yours. We are never so much ours as when we are yours. Or so much lost to ourselves until lost in you. Then we find our true manhood. But our love is frost and cold and ice and snow. Let his love warm us. Lighten our burdens. Be our heaven. May it be more revealed to us in all its influences that our love to him may be more fervent and glowing. Let the mighty tide of his everlasting love cover the rocks of our sin and care. Let our spirits float above those things which had else wrecked our lives. Make us fruitful by living to that love, our character becoming more beautiful every day. If traces of Christ's love artistry be upon us, may he work on with his divine brush until the complete image be obtained and we be made a perfect copy of him, our master. O Lord Jesus, come to us. O divine spirit, rest upon us. O Holy Father, look on us in mercy for the sake of the well-beloved. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm struck by Exodus 5 because, a number of things. One is just the reality of situations, the reality of the portrayal of Moses, that he is portraying himself and saying, look, we entered into going into Pharaoh's court, we had a head of steam. We had met with the people of Israel. It seemed like God was at work. This thing was going and blowing. And I went in there. I'm not exactly sure what I was going to say. I knew what God told me to say. I didn't say that exactly at first. And so I just walked in and said, thus says the Lord. You know, and I thought, man, this is going to do it. He's going to fold. He's going to just let us go. And then by the end of what happens in chapter 5, you get the picture of Moses looking at Aaron and just saying, what just happened? What took place? I thought God said he was going to do all of these things. Now, he forgot what God said. He forgot the part where God said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he is not going to let your people go. So by the time Moses gets to the foreman, who are yelling at him and saying, you have basically put a sword in Pharaoh's hand to kill us. When he turns to God and says, why have you done this evil? And what you said you were going to deliver your people, but you haven't done that at all. It reminded me of Psalm 23, which comes, you know, much later. David writing it, but it's the same sentiment of that. How do we follow Jesus as our shepherd? How do we follow God as our shepherd when oftentimes it looks like we're not being delivered at all? We're not being protected at all. We've got all sorts of things that are coming into our lives. And I think Moses is having this moment of angst of, here I am called to be the leader of this people. I was scared because I didn't want to do it in the first place. And now this is happening. And so let's kind of walk through Psalm 23 as we reference Deuteronomy 5. I mean, Exodus 5. So you've got David writing. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. And he's writing it from the perspective of a sheep, basically. And he says, this is my shepherd. There are all sorts of other gods that are out there. There are all sorts of other people that are leading people along. They're trusting in other things. But for me, the Lord is my shepherd. He's basically writing a polemic against everything else that is out there that you claim to be your shepherd, whether it's your pocketbook or whether it's gossip or whether it's lust or whether it's your depression or whether it's a job or whether it's the victories you have or the losses you have. He's saying everything that you look to that you're following, I'm not doing that. The one person that I'm going to follow is the Lord. And he follows it up by saying, I shall not want. Now that could be taken in a number of different ways. It could be taken this way. It could be almost like a command. You shall not kill or you shall not steal. You shall not want. Because he's my shepherd, I can't actually go to the place of wanting. But that is where we all find ourselves. We find ourselves saying, I'm in a place of want. That's where Moses is. He's saying, look, I thought that I would go in and say, thus says the Lord, and everything would be taken care of. I thought that this deliverance was going to happen. But I'm finding myself wanting. I'm finding myself in need. It could also be taken, I shall not want, as kind of a promise that at some point in the future, you're not going to want. There's not going to be the need anymore. You're not going to question and have to be delivered. You shall not want. It says he makes me lie down in green pastures. Oftentimes God has to do things for us that we would never do for ourselves. The fact that David uses the word makes. Moses understands this at this point. He has to make me do the thing that I would normally not do. And you would think, well, why in the world would you not lie down in green pastures? Shepherds would make their sheep lie down in green pastures for one of two reasons. A, hey, you need to enjoy the abundance because there's going to come a time in your life when there is an abundance. Or B, there's enough grass here to hide you from other things for protection. But you can't be walking around anymore. You got to stop and be here and do what I tell you to do. Jesus, when he came along and he's reading this psalm, and I know I'm jumping from Jesus to Moses to David, but stay with me. He takes this and he says, okay, I'm going to have to make my people lie down in green pastures. I'm going to have to either place them in the midst of security or I'm going to have to place them in the midst of abundance. And in order for me to do that, in order for me to make them lie down, then what I have to do, this is Jesus, is I have to sacrifice in such a way, I have to act out in such a way of a vulgar depiction of the abundance that they have lost and that they need to regain. So that I'm going to take me out of the Trinity, out of heaven's courts, and come to earth and live in such a way that says, your life, your death, your ministry is now not that of abundance, but that of want. That of being destroyed so that you and I will lie down in green pastures. And here's Moses, and he's saying, what am I supposed to do here, God? You're supposed to be delivering these people, but how? And God is saying, look, I told you I was going to harden his heart. And as we get to chapter 6, you'll understand. He says, hey, don't worry about it. Just wait and see. But I need you to wait. I need you to lie down in the green pastures of my protection and of my abundance because I will show you exactly what is needed. He leads me beside still waters. Shepherds, at least the good ones, lead their people to a place that is void, or lead their sheep to a place that is void of chaos. And David, by saying, the Lord is my shepherd and he leads me beside still waters, is basically saying to all the other religions around him, hey, how's that working out for you? How's your religion or lack thereof, whatever it is that you are placing your faith in, whether it's science or whether it's money or whether it's just your experience in life, is it working out for you well? Is your life chaotic? Basically because that's where your shepherd has led you. Because my shepherd doesn't lead me to chaos. He leads me to still waters. Sin will always want to introduce you and surround you with chaos. In the worst sense of the word, it will bring it into your life. It'll bring death, it'll bring disease, it'll bring the consequences of rebellion. It'll bring those into your life. All things work together for those who love God. All things work together for good, Paul says. Oftentimes your still waters may have the surroundings of chaos, and God is saying, I need you to be here because your destination is peace. Yes, sin has brought all manner of chaos into your life, but I'm taking you to a place of peace. Moses is standing there shocked. What in the world just happened? We were on a roll. And now it looks like everything is falling apart. It looks like all I've got to rely on is fear. And God is saying, I have got still waters ahead for you. I am leading you there. Follow me. He restores my soul. Maybe one of the best diagnostic questions you could ask yourself is my current shepherd restoring my soul? In other words, does Jesus, the message of his kingdom, things like redemption and forgiveness, restore your soul? Or is it your job? Is it your societal affirmation? What drug is it that's doing it for you? Is your lust restoring your soul? I think most folks, regardless of belief, would testify that their souls need restoration. They're like, look, I may not believe in this God stuff. I may not believe in the Jesus stuff. But I do need restoration, because I am plumb worn out from life. And there are a lot of things, some more obvious than others, that make folks proclaim, that ain't right. What's happening in our country, that is not right. What's happening in society, that is not right. But while lying down in green pastures and after being led to still waters, we get restored. Now, I know that the church in the 21st century is horribly irrelevant and offers scorched earth on a lot of levels. And there is programmatic turbulence, and at times it is anything but restorative. I get that. But the church, the message, the means of grace, the scriptures, even though we are horribly messed up, we are still God's people, and we still are proclaiming green pastures, and we are still proclaiming still waters, and we are still proclaiming the means of restoration. And Moses will have to realize, as he does as the story progresses, that yes, there is chaos here. Yes, there is rejection of God's word here. Yes, Pharaoh is acting just like the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Pharaoh says, I don't know who your God is. You can say Yahweh all you want. Doesn't mean anything to me. I'm God. And let me tell you, you come to me and say, thus says the Lord. You go back and read it, you'll see. He goes, let me say it. Thus says Pharaoh. You will go out and you will find your own straw. We're not doing that for you anymore. And you will make bricks the same amount that, and you're not going to be able to do it. And you know what I'm going to, thus says the Pharaoh, thus says me, because I view myself as the Lord, I am going to bring sorrow and pain into your lives, because you are nothing more than lazy people. Our image, which was horribly marred in the fall, needs restoration. And that means the first step is recognizing our need. Everybody needs restoration. I don't care who you are. You may not have ever signed the card for church. You may say, I am definitely not a Christian. It's okay, you still need restoration. So from Bible studies to parenting to marriage, We need to let the green pastures and the still waters and all aspects of the gospel of the kingdom of God and of forgiveness and of restoration, that we need to be agents of it in our wives' lives and in our husbands' lives and in our kids' lives and in our parents' life, regardless. Because that's what we do. We offer restoration. These people may never ever sign up to be disciples of Jesus. It doesn't matter. Your job is to restore them. Because Jesus loves you and finds you beautiful and provides for you. And He thinks that you are infinitely worthy of restoration. So you must think of those around you as infinitely worthy of restoration. So how does He do this? In Psalm 23 it says, He leads me in paths of righteousness. We have to be led in paths because they aren't recognizable to us. And there is more than one path. By this I mean that Jesus is the only way to God, but how His righteousness is meted out to you in your life may look different than in someone else's life. How are you led in the paths of righteousness is going to be a little bit different than somebody over here is led in the paths of righteousness. Why? Because you're different people. Because God made you in different ways. He's placed you in different families, in different ways, different situations. You've had different tragedies or had different benefits. But you're still, the one path of righteousness is that of, that leads to the person and work of Jesus. Restoration has got to be found in paths of righteousness. That means it can't be found in paths of unrighteousness. So if you're out there pursuing unrighteousness, you're not going to find restoration. You're like, okay, I proclaim the name of Christ. I'm a believer. And I do a lot of really good stuff. I show up for church and I go to Bible studies and whatnot. But I don't really dig the person I'm with. And so I'm seeking a relationship that will fulfill me elsewhere. Well, you're not going to find restoration that way. You say, I sacrifice everything I have to God except my money. You're going to have a hard time finding restoration if you are clinging to your money and saying, you know what? I am not going to trust the ordained church of God that I have taken vows to use a tenth of my income to take care of kingdom needs in the city of Denton, in the United States, and across the world. That part of my life, I'm not giving up to God. Well, you're going to have a hard time finding restoration. That's not a path of righteousness. That's a path of unrighteousness. If you shun His leading in this, and you think, you know what, I can navigate it myself, you're going to have a hard time. All right. He goes and says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And I want you to recognize in Psalm 23 and in Exodus 5, all the negative stuff that's taking place. There's a lot of bad things happening. He's having to trust in this and that and walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And he's being have to lay down to be protected. And he needs still waters in the midst of chaos and all of these things. Having a table in the midst of his enemies. Because God says, yes, this is what it looks like to live in a fallen world. But I still need you to follow me. Even though it looks like I'm not going to deliver you. It's so funny, the wording there. This is why the Bible, even though it seems crazy, is very comforting to me. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. You haven't done anything. That's how we come to God. He goes, look, even though you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, it's on top of you. It's all around you. I will be with you. And Moses has heard that before David heard that. Because when Moses is standing before the burning bush, he says, who am I to go talk to these people? He goes, don't worry about you. I will be with you. David, in the midst of his walking through this valley of the shadow of death, says, well, your rod and your staff, they're going to comfort me. Moses has got a staff. I told you last week that I think that his staff is basically an imagery for the Word of God. And that's what David's saying too. Scripture is meant here. In the valley, we need God's presence, and that presence is meted out to us usually through God's Word. Moses has got to go back to God's Word. He's got to remember. He comes storming into Pharaoh's court and says, thus says the Lord, let the people go. Well, if you go back to chapter 3 and 4, you kind of realize God said, hey, look, when you do go, you need to say it this way. He doesn't say it that way. And when you do go, you need to take the elders with you from Israel. He sort of forgot to do that. And he says, and if you do go, or when you do go and you say these things and you do it with you and Aaron and the elders, realize that Pharaoh is not going to listen to you. Ah, I forgot that. I forgot what God's Word told me. We have to go back to His Word. In the Psalm it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. One of the pictures that comes to mind is, if we still are thinking like sheep, is that you've got the shepherd and he cuts branches in the winter. Because, you know, there's no grass or anything like that. You've got to cut branches off the trees so that the sheep can eat. And while he's doing this, and when he's going to cut the branches for his sheep to eat, you know what he's got to do? He's got to lay down his staff. He's got to take whatever kind of machete or he's got or to cut this down. And while he's doing this, the wolves in the hills of Israel are watching the sheep. They're thinking, he's fattening them up for us. He puts his weapons down and he works so that they can eat. It's a very vulnerable act that the shepherd does. He does it in the presence of my enemies. And one that at times seems foolish. Because it seems like he's disregarding the threat of our enemies. But because it's the Lord who sets the table, because he's the shepherd, because God is in charge in the midst of Moses and Pharaoh and all this stuff, it's going to be okay. I got enough cough drops, so I'll make it. I think about Jesus reading this psalm as he's sitting down to the Passover meal before, you know, he gets crucified. The last night he's sitting down to this meal. He's got enemies outside the room and he's got enemies inside the room. He's preparing a table in the midst of my enemies. The Lord, my shepherd king, puts down his sword, he puts down his spear, he puts down his shield, and what he does is he puts out plates and cups and bread and wine, because he's not afraid. He anoints my head with oil. My cup runs over. Basically what David is saying, what Moses will realize in time, is that he's the apple of God's eye. And his provisions for me are abounding. Moses is freaking out. What are we going to do? And God says, trust me. When you walk out of Egypt, you're walking out with all manner of gold and silver. Your women are going to plunder the people that killed their babies. I'm going to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey. When Jesus is reading this psalm, it probably took on a little bit different meaning, because he's thinking, oh, my head is not really going to be anointed with oil. He goes, my head's going to be anointed with a crown of thorns. And the cup that I drink is not going to be running over with goodness and mercy. It's going to be running over with God's wrath. And I'm going to take it so that my sheep and my people can be anointed with oil and have their cups runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. There can be a tendency to think that trouble is following me. That's what I think. I think trouble has got my number. I keep trying to shake it. I keep trying to dodge it. I turn the headlights off so it can't follow me, but it keeps catching up to me. David's perspective, and the right one, is that our shepherd is not only leading us, but when we engage in life, he's behind us with goodness and mercy. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. He's out here leading us, and what's behind us is not wolves chomping at our heels, but goodness and mercy. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Moses needs to understand, this is where you're being led to. You're being led to the promised land. And yeah, there's going to be problems in between. But at the end, this is your life. It's a small blip on the map of eternity. And what is waiting for you is goodness and mercy indwelling in my house forever and ever. You know, everybody's got a dwelling. It doesn't matter if you're homeless or you live in Highland Park, you got a dwelling. Dwelling means that you rest, that you enjoy, that you're taken care of. You it's like when you go on vacation, you go to some Airbnb, and you show up and there's mints on the pillow and you know, it's restful. It isn't your place, but you get to dwell there. You get to enjoy what has been put out for you. That's what life's supposed to be. That's what it was supposed to be in Eden. And Moses is trying to take his people back to Eden in some sense, to a place where they can dwell. David in the Psalm is reminding us of these things. Jesus comes behind David and Moses, and he says, I'm going to dwell in your midst so that you can go to a home that has many, many rooms because I'm preparing it for you. So our calling is twofold. We need to be in the presence of our shepherd and practice following him. And two, we need to remind ourselves and spend time imagining the goodness and the mercy and the green pastures and the still waters and the restoration and the way of righteousness and the anointing of our head and the cups running over and the meal even in the presence of our enemies and the house that awaits us. Moses is freaking out because that's not happening. That's what happens in our lives. We claim something and then tragedy strikes, whether it's death or disease or abuse or besetting sin. You can't get rid of it. You got people in your family that are bagging the faith. You got people in your family that says, I don't want to be a part of this anymore. You got people in your family that they've just gone crazy. I mean, like, got to be put in an institution. And you want to come back to God and say, you haven't delivered me at all. What Moses needs is he needs a little Psalm 23 therapy. And you and I need that too. So now we will come to this table and we will have this good meal, remembering God's goodness and mercy to us, knowing that the story isn't yet quite over. Let's close in prayer. You've got it before you there. It's the corporate prayer response. It's on page 8. It is.